Let's pray. Lord God, we are so privileged to be in your word today. I pray that you would be our teacher. Your word is living and active, and it pierces our hearts. So I ask that you and your Holy Spirit would pierce our hearts today in these verses. In your son's name, amen. So I found a quote from an obscure German theologian, and I'm not even going to try to say his name, and it seemed to capture these verses, and it's at the bottom of your outline. So Meldinius is his last name. He said this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. For a healthy church to function well, there must be agreement, unity on what is considered to be the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, those core truths that set it apart from every other faith tradition. There must be liberty, that is, freedom to differ on the non-essential issues about which believers may agree to disagree and still be believing Christians. And in all things, whether essential or non-essential, there must be charity. And I like the word grace. That is God's incomparable riches expressed in the kindness to us in Jesus. Because the body of believers is made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from every walk of life, there will always be a need to extend the grace of Jesus to one another, to cover the many differences between us. In our scripture, we're going to see this motto lived out, however imperfectly, by the early church. We will see grace upon grace dispensed in a diverse church. In particular, we're going to see saving grace in Acts 15, 1-21, as the Jewish church leaders consider whether a non-Jewish or Gentile believer in Jesus has to be circumcised in order to be saved. And then we're going to see sufficient grace in verses 22-35, as Gentiles are asked to avoid certain things for the sake of their Jewish brothers and sisters. And we see scandalous grace in 15:36-16:5, as the church faces some disagreements and ministry challenges. So let's get to it. I'm going to read verses 1-5 from Saving Grace in our first division. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Just a side note, they're in Antioch. They're going south to Jerusalem, but when Jews talked about Jerusalem, it was always, when you go there, it's up to Jerusalem, which is on a hill. And also just the giving it preeminence. Verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. So initially, the gospel was being spread among Jewish people. The Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost on the Jewish followers of Jesus. But there was a turning point in Acts chapter 10, where Peter met the God-fearing centurion Cornelius and his family, and he witnessed the Holy Spirit poured out on these Gentiles, just as they were. They were saved by grace through faith. And then last week in Acts 13, Paul preached the good news of Jesus in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch and proclaimed that everyone who believes in Jesus is set free from sin and receives a justification which could not be obtained by the law of Moses. So after that, Gentiles began receiving the word of God in greater numbers. The trickle of Gentiles who responded to the gospel initially was becoming a flood. Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch and reported on how God had opened the door of faith. Some of the believing Pharisees from Judea were teaching that unless a man was circumcised and followed the law of Moses, he could not be saved. So this raises an essential issue that the early church needed to decide. Can a Gentile, and by that I mean someone who is not Jewish by ancestry, not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, become a follower of Jesus without also becoming Jewish? Acts 15 is not about whether circumcision is a good thing or a bad thing, and it's not about the covenant, what the covenant of circumcision meant for Jewish believers. The issue was whether following the law of Moses was required for a Gentile to be saved. Even before Jesus, there had been an ongoing debate among Jewish people about how Gentiles who love the God of Israel were to be incorporated into the Jewish community. There was agreement among the Jews that Gentiles were to be welcomed into the fold, but there were two schools of thought based on the teaching of two prominent Jewish scholars. We'll call one Rabbi Hillel, and his followers argued that everyone was justified or declared righteous by faith, belief in the one true God. According to Hillel, Gentiles did not need to obey Torah to experience justification. They were welcome to worship when they believed, and they were accepted in as cousins in the faith, not quite equal spiritually. Hillel saw the works of the law as a mission of being Jewish that need not burden Gentile believers. In contrast, there was Rabbi Shimei. He was stricter. He believed that Gentiles were justified through obedience to Torah. And he taught that Gentiles were welcome to worship, but they'd never experience true justification without conversion to Judaism. So certain stricter, more legalistic sects of Judaism agreed with Rabbi Shimei. And remember, this is a discussion that happened before Jesus. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed to go to Jerusalem to present this issue to the apostles and the elders. As he traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, believers were happy to hear how Gentiles had been converted, and then they reported everything that God had done through them when they arrived in Jerusalem. So let's go on to verses 6 to 11. I'm going to read those. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that they will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So after a great deal of discussion and careful consideration by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, Peter, who had been the leader of the church, makes his final appearance in the Acts narrative. He reflects on his past experience with Cornelius and his family, how he shared the gospel with them, and how they believed, and he witnessed the Holy Spirit being poured out on them just as the Jews on Pentecost. God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Both groups had their hearts cleansed by faith. So Peter delivers his conclusion in verse 11. "We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus, we shall be saved just as they will." It's clear to him that salvation is a gift of God, not earned or deserved, and that every person, Jew and Gentile, comes to faith the same way, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, not by the works of the law. For centuries, God had chosen the Jews to live differently, and it had been the task of the Jewish leaders to protect and maintain that difference. But Jesus changed all that. He made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier between them. The gospel operates the same for everyone. No one is excluded, and all are welcome. Jews, Gentiles, men, women, slave, free, children, adults, no matter your socioeconomic status, whatever your race or ethnicity. So let's keep going, verses 12 to 20. "And all the assembly fell silent, And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes things known from old. Therefore," this is Peter talking, "my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." So the council listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related all the miracles and wonders that God had done through them as they proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles. They had seen Gentiles being saved as Gentiles, not by becoming Jewish. Neither Barnabas or Paul weigh in on the actual essential issue other than to recount their experiences. It is James the Just, who we know as Jesus' half-brother, who takes the floor. James has a very important leadership role as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James doesn't berate the Judeans or threaten to discipline them for their position on salvation. Rather, he speaks into the confusion on this essential issue. And in verses 16 to 18, he goes right to the Old Testament book of Amos to confirm that it has always been God's plan that a great number of Gentiles would be called by his name. But James also quotes Amos to remind his fellow Jews that God's promises to the Jewish people still had their ultimate fulfillment in the future. Amos prophesied the future restoration of Israel as well as salvation coming to the Gentiles. James then pronounces the judgment of the council. He sides with saving grace and with Rabbi Hillel. He concludes that the Gentiles who are turning to God need not be burdened with the requirements of Jewish law, but are invited to come to faith in the Jewish Messiah directly as Gentiles and not under the Mosaic covenant. Then he asks the Gentiles believers to avoid certain practices, and we're going to look more at that in the next division. So Paul addressed this issue very thoroughly in the letter to Galatians, and I know at CPC you've recently preached through that whole letter. But he also said something in 1 Corinthians 7, which is really clear. You have to read it with the knowledge that salvation is by grace. But I want you to listen to what he said. This is Paul. "This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them." So simple and so clear. Come as you are. So Paul is saying that whatever state you're in when you came to Christ, you don't need to become something else to be saved. If you're uncircumcised, you should not be circumcised. A Gentile remains a Gentile and need not become Jewish to follow Jesus. But I have to say, as a Jewish believer, I find the flip side of Paul's statement way more interesting. And that is that a Jewish believer doesn't have to lose their Jewishness in order to follow Jesus. If you are circumcised at the time of God's call in your life, you are to remain circumcised. In fact, Paul and other early Jewish believers continued to celebrate the Jewish feasts and live a Torah observant life even after they accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Paul insisted in Acts that he had done nothing against his people or the customs of his fathers. And we'll really see that in Acts 21, but it's throughout Acts. Of course, Paul believed that Jews were saved by grace through faith in Jesus and not by obedience to the law. That's the gospel. But in Christ, Jews were free to follow the law. when your heart is circumcised and you are no longer working to be made right with God, believing Jesus did that for us, obedience to the law can display your love for God. So the question that seems more relevant today is not, does a Gentile have to become Jewish to be saved? Rather, is, does a Jewish person have to become Gentile to be saved? So in Acts, the church was very Jewish. The apostles were Jewish, the elders were Jewish, they met in synagogues. And I know when we read through Acts, we read that the Jews opposed the gospel, but as you know, many Jewish people also accepted Jesus and were following him. So for me, I ask, what happened to the church for the demographics to have changed so much? And in a sad twist of irony, in about the fourth century, when Constantine converted to Christianity, many Jewish believers were required to renounce their ties with Judaism and give up their Jewish practices. And after that, there were years of anti-Semitism, and the convert or die mentality in the formal church, which impacted a lot of people, not just Jewish people. But today, 2,000 years later, the church we see is very Gentile, with little if any of its Jewish roots visible, and only a smattering of Jewish believers. And we are in the time of the Gentiles now. But I am so glad to say God has not forgotten the Jewish people. I hang on to what he said in Amos 2. And one day, God is going to fulfill his promises to them. So back to our passage. It was unanimous that Gentiles and Jews are fellow citizens in God's kingdom. And as Janet taught last week, they are on equal footing, equal heirs, and equally justified. Saved Jews and saved Gentiles are members of one body and one in Christ. It is level at the foot of the cross. God accepts Gentile believers as Gentiles and Jewish believers as Jews. God saves each and every person by faith through the grace of Jesus, our Messiah, which brings us to our first truth. My salvation is by faith through the grace of Jesus, just as it is for you. This is an essential truth of being a follower of Jesus. God's grace is the basis on which each of us receive our salvation, the basis on which we are declared righteous in his sight. In the grace of Jesus, God accepts us, Jew and Gentile, as we are. The issue of whether circumcision is required for salvation is pretty irrelevant today. But we see the same underlying thinking when someone says that unless you are baptized or complete some other ritual, you cannot be saved. Or unless you speak in tongues, you cannot be saved. Or unless you belong to a certain denomination or a certain group, you cannot be saved. And we as believers need to be unified in standing up to this wrong theology. The truth is that we need not be circumcised, dunked, shaved, bathed, anointed, slain in the spirit, or sprinkled for God's grace to be an effective covering of our sin. He purifies us by faith one heart at a time. And he doesn't discriminate between us and them. Whatever your cultural heritage or race or ethnicity, you do not lose your distinctives when you follow Jesus to the extent they don't conflict with Scripture and the moral code of your new life in Jesus. There should be agreement and unity in the church on the essential truth that salvation is by faith through grace alone, but there can be beautiful diversity in the expression of your faith. So these verses challenge us to search our hearts and ask God to reveal if we are asking some group to meet special requirements or jump through certain hoops in order to be saved, in order to fit into our community. And I have to confess, I have found partiality in my own thinking about who God can reach with the message of salvation. People about whom I think, oh, those people are never going to respond to the gospel. And for you, it may be people you consider to be your enemies, maybe people you've learned to be afraid of, or people you consider outsiders or outcasts for one reason or another. Well, imagine an influx of those people into your church and having to worship with them side by side. So how do we cast the net wider so no one is excluded from hearing the gospel? I have no comfortable answers. I love thinking about CPC's recovery ministry and those who come here on Friday nights. I love street life ministry that takes the gospel to the streets where our homeless are living, and there are other great ministries that do that. And I am personally really encouraged when I hear of Jewish, Israelis, and Arabs coming to faith in Jesus through the One for Israel ministry. I believe we need to be intentional and prayerful about getting the gospel message to the outsider, welcoming them into our churches, supporting the ministries that are well-placed to reach them, and also asking God to put those with ears to hear in our path and give us eyes to see them as He sees them, as equally needing the free gift of salvation. So let's go on to division two, sufficient grace. So the apostles and elders sent two men with Paul and Barnabas to deliver a letter to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia to set the record straight. They chose Judas and Silas, who are described as leaders in the church, and we're going to see later that they're also prophets. Silas will show up frequently in the rest of Acts as he and Paul become traveling companions. So I want to read to you that letter that's in chapter 15, verses 24 to 29. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So this letter to the Gentile believers, or God-fearers, confirms that salvation is secured by grace alone. James tells them that those who said circumcision was required for salvation did so without the apostles' and elders' authorization. He says you don't have to comply with the law of Moses, but then he picks four laws that he asks them to follow. Abstain from things polluted by idols, from what is strangled, from blood, and from sexual immorality. Don't you? It's such interesting wording in this letter. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to the council not to burden Gentile believers. It wasn't like required, commanded. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. And then the last line of the letter, you will do well to keep yourself from these things. And I just want those words, it's clear we're not talking, these aren't required for salvation, right? This is something different. So what are these four prohibitions all about? There's many interpretations, but kind of the main ones. The church at this time was still identified with the Jewish synagogue, and it's likely that Jews and Gentiles worshiped together and they shared meals. Some commentators say that the prohibitions reflect the most serious transgressions for their Jewish brethren. And idolatry and immorality have always been wrong in God's eyes, and they were associated with pagan festivals and practices, which were associated with Gentiles. So we could say that the prohibitions were primarily practical social requirements in order for there to be fellowship between this diverse group of people. A Gentile who did not immediately observe the four prohibitions would so offend their Jewish brothers that a spirit of community would never develop. It would have been difficult to break bread together if the Gentile believers were still engaging in these practices. And then some of the commentators suggested that James' list goes all the way back to the things that God required of all humanity as part of his covenant with Noah in Genesis 9. Think about that. That's before Jew and Gentile were defined. So James said, I can go back to those things because God asked that of all humanity. So James' list highlights that there are times when it is necessary for us to avoid certain things so as not to offend others. If certain things we are free to do, cause another to stumble, we are also free in Christ not to do them. We don't want to trip up a brother or sister. And that brings us back to the Meldinius quote on your outline. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. When we are asked to do something in the interest of a brother or sister on a non-essential, we have the liberty by God's grace to surrender our rights to do things a certain way. We need not always insist on our way on the non-essentials. So to do this, we need wisdom to discern what is an essential of the faith from what are non-essentials. We need to know what we believe as Christians to be the essentials, the bedrock of our faith, so that we can stand firm on those things. So salvation by grace, clearly an essential, the deity of Jesus, the gospel, by that I mean the good news that Jesus' death paid the price for our sin and his righteousness is imputed to us. The resurrection of Jesus, belief in the one true God, belief in the Trinity, these are also foundational to our faith. So we need clarity and agreement on these essentials for unity in the church and for its effectiveness. But we are to have liberty on the non-essentials. That's a tougher list to come up with. And when I say non-essentials, I don't mean that they're unimportant. These are very important issues. But they're gray issues, and they can be matters of conscience or preference that God's people have the freedom to differ on. So what are some of the issues that you can consider to be non-essentials? Food or drink preferences, things like alcohol consumption, eating kosher or vegetarian, various worship observances and ceremonies, opinions on the gifts of the Spirit, how ministry is best conducted, how and when the end times will unfold, and what about Bible translation preferences? I'm sure you could come up with your own endless list of non-essentials. And it's on those issues that we get to exercise grace and compassion regarding the non-essentials. And we can be willing to avoid or surrender certain things so as not to trip up someone who feels strongly. And Paul hit this issue in Romans 14, which we had in our lesson. He said, stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Great word. So back to our passage. Verse 31 starts up. And when they read the letter, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So the audience was relieved. They didn't need to be circumcised, and they were pretty happy. And they didn't need to live under the burden of the law. And they also knew God accepted them just as they are. Verse 32, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. We don't know what they said, but Judas and Silas used their gifts to encourage and strengthen their fellow believers. And then verses 33 to 35. There actually was no verse 34, just so you know. And after they spent some time, they were sent off in peace by brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the beat goes on. The brothers were encouraged and strengthened. Judas and Silas followed the Holy Spirit through another open door, and Paul and Barnabas stayed to teach and preach in Antioch. That leads us to our second truth. Under grace, I am free to surrender my rights for the sake of others. Under grace, I am free to surrender my rights for the sake of others. What are some of the non-essential things that you have the freedom to do, but you choose not to do because it may offend others and cause them to stumble? Maybe you don't serve wine or alcoholic beverages when you have a group of friends over. Maybe you avoid serving desserts full of sugar for those who struggle with food addictions. Maybe you don't insist that your way is the only way, so long as the other way is not contrary to something that's directly addressed in the Bible and about which there can be no dispute. So be intentional, think creatively, and show grace. Maybe our guiding principle should be that no one should just seek their own good, but the good of others. It's a mindset. And for me, particularly in this current climate, I like to stay away from the non-essential topics that I know are divisive. I would rather focus on the essentials that unify us and make time to encourage and strengthen a sister in the Lord and hear about what God is teaching her. Ask a sister about what she is grateful for rather than give ear to her complaints about non-essentials that divide us. And we even whip each other up too, so it has more power and emotional impact than it should have. We're never to compromise on the truth. Don't hear me say anything different. We are to stand firm on the essentials, but we are free to compromise on the non-essentials. It's about what seems good to you to do for the sake of others, so as not to cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble. It's about sufficient grace and freedom, and putting the needs and sensibilities of others before our own. And in the end, it's about loving one another and maintaining fellowship. So let's go to division 3, scandalous grace. And I'm just going to summarize these verses. We're looking at these two separate incidents. So first, Paul and Barnabas separate in verses 36 to 41. So in these last verses of chapter 15, we have a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas and a parting of the ways. Paul and Barnabas agreed on the need for this missionary journey, but they couldn't agree on who would be part of the team. Barnabas wanted to take his relative, his cousin John Mark, but Paul refused to take him. Paul was unable to get past Mark's prior desertion of the team that we looked at last week in Acts 13:13, when Mark returned to Jerusalem. And we don't know why he left. Janet talked about that. There's speculation he was homesick or fearful, or he may have even had a doctrinal disagreement with Paul. But whatever the reason, Paul wasn't happy that Mark left. But Barnabas, who we know is this great encourager, he's the one who reached out to Paul early in his ministry when others were suspicious of him. And it's totally consistent with Barnabas's character to want to give John Mark another chance. Barnabas showed Mark grace, but Paul was determined not to take John Mark again, and there was no compromise. Even the best of men are men at best. And I know some commentators, they side with Paul and say Paul was the more rational. But to me, Paul was a little rough around the edges, and I think we see that here. Paul and Barnabas couldn't work out their differences. They both felt strongly, so they separated. And now there are two missionary teams, not one. And while God didn't create or cause this disagreement and separation, he certainly used it to grow the church and increase its reach. But I want to remind you about the rest of the story, and we see grace appear on the part of Paul. Later in Scripture, we see that Paul came to love and appreciate John Mark. Paul asked for Mark to be sent to him while he was in a Roman prison because he had come to depend on Mark. Mark was listed among Paul's fellow workers in Philemon. And in 1 Peter 5, I love this, Paul calls Mark his son. So sometime in the intervening years, Paul and Mark made their peace and reconciled. Grace eventually reversed the ungrace. So have you had a sharp disagreement with a sister in Christ that ended in a parting of the ways, like Barnabas and Paul? Are you willing to extend grace to that sister and break the cycle of ungrace? Might the Lord be calling you to reconcile so that unbelievers might see what true grace looks like? So our second incident is in the first few verses of Acts 16. And this is where Paul circumcises a young man named Timothy. So the question for us, and you had it in your lesson, is how do we reconcile Paul's circumcision of Timothy with the council's decision that circumcision isn't necessary for salvation? Paul had refused to circumcise Titus, who was a Greek pastor. So what's different about Timothy's situation? And most commentators believed that Timothy was circumcised so that he would be more effective and not offend the Jewish people to whom he would be ministering. We can all agree that Timothy's circumcision was not a requirement of salvation here. He was saved, and Paul made this decision afterwards. So Timothy had a unique backstory. He had come to faith in Jesus during Paul's first missionary journey, and he had grown spiritually since then. His mother was a Jewish believer, as was his grandmother, but Timothy's father was a pagan Greek, and Timothy had never been circumcised. Commentators are divided on whether or not Timothy would have been considered Jewish, and I think that's almost irrelevant, because it is more likely that Timothy would have been considered what's known as a momser, which is an outcast. He is someone who was born of a connection that was forbidden in the Torah. With a Greek father, the law did not permit the circumcision of Timothy. So, what if Paul circumcised Timothy because in Jesus, no one, not even a momser, an outcast, like Timothy is excluded? While under the letter of the Jewish law, Timothy wasn't allowed to be circumcised, the scandal of grace permitted his circumcision. The message of the gospel is that whoever has been pushed out is welcomed in. There are no outcasts. I love thinking that Timothy was circumcised because of the grace of Jesus, that Paul viewed Timothy as a son in the faith and stepped in as his father to circumcise him. And Timothy voluntarily underwent this procedure because it was important to him and it affirmed his own covenantal identity as a Jew. Paul circumcised Timothy and gave him his identity as a Jewish follower of Jesus. Grace won. Grace broke the cycle of ungrace that had made Timothy an outcast. Sometimes grace makes us uncomfortable by including someone who would have otherwise been excluded, or by extending kindness when it's undeserved or maybe even unappreciated. And then in our last two verses, 4 and 5, Paul and Timothy went on their way through the cities and delivered the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased daily in numbers daily. So that brings us to our third and final truth. Grace can break the cycle of ungrace. Grace can break the cycle of ungrace. We saw differing approaches on two non-essential ministry issues. The first was between Paul and Barnabas regarding whether John Mark should be taken on their journey. And the second was whether Timothy could or should be circumcised. You know, we've all seen a church divide over some sharp disagreement. Churches often fracture over differing worship or preaching styles, priorities, decisions about personnel or ministry. But if we allow disagreements on non-essential issues to become occasions for pride and rivalry, we have failed in loving others, and our witness for Jesus is so much less effective. The world always takes note when factions within a church or when believers can't agree and split apart. It becomes fodder for the critics, and it's used to discredit the power of the gospel. So what if within the church we allowed the scandal of grace to rule? If we submitted to one another, surrendered our rights to have it our way, and made decisions that erred on the side of kindness, compassion, and love? How would our witness to the lost and the outcast be impacted if we lived out unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, and in all things, grace, grace, grace? Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, how we need you to have a unified witness to the lost and the hurting. Help us to know when to fight for what is essential and when to give up our rights for the sake of another on the non-essentials. And we ask that your saving, sufficient, and scandalous grace would cover everything that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, gals.